Good evening. As was mentioned, if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to continue our study of this text. We began this morning to look at the first 9 verses of this chapter. And I want us to remind ourselves a little bit of what we looked at, looking at the last part of this study that we're going to consider tonight. And I'd ask you, if you would, to read with me verses 9 and 10 of this text, which will introduce what we're going to consider tonight. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." That's what we concentrated on this morning, the putting off of the old man. "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Now, we noted this morning that these brethren, back from verse 3, are described as having died. Paul tells them in verse 5 that we looked at this morning to put to death their earthly members. We noted as well, verse 3 described the fact that these, having come to Christ, are hidden with Christ in God. I appreciated the songs that we sang that all dealt with this aspect of shaping ourselves after Christ, putting off certain things, putting on the character of Christ. We notice here, verse 10 urges them to put on the new man. And what we're going to see in the next few verses is Paul telling us what is involved in that. What things must continue in our life that are a part of this putting on the new man. This morning we looked at those earthly members that must be put to death, those things that we must put off. And we made a comparison near the end of our lesson that it might be thought of similar to the sculptor who would work in stone that has this rock to begin with and must put away elements of that stone to shape what he is trying to create out of that stone. Tonight, I think we can make a bit more of a comparison with a sculptor of clay who, rather than trying to take things away to make something as it ought to be, instead will put things onto something to shape it as it ought to be. So what we're going to look at tonight is we look at this idea of putting on the new man. And the text goes on to say we are to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. The book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 9, says, "Through knowledge the righteous will be delivered." The New Testament will contrast a kind of knowledge that is simply arrogance or rests on human wisdom and human knowledge and describe that not that type of knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When we're talking about this kind of knowledge that can deliver the righteous, it's similar to what Peter says. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a knowledge that rests in the revelation of the gospel, a knowledge that rests not in what we can figure out and not in what we might imagine, but in those things that have been revealed to us from Almighty God. There are just certain things about the nature of our existence, the certain things about our accountability before God that we could not know had it not been for the revelation of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness," notice this, "through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." There was an early apostasy in the early church that was known as Gnosticism, in which the Gnostics believed that there was some kind of hidden knowledge, that if someone attained that, it didn't much matter what you did in the flesh, as long as you had this hidden inner knowledge within. This is not talking about something of that nature. It is not saying that there is some kind of mystical knowledge. This is something that is very practical in nature. This is something that has to do with how we ought to live our lives, has to do with what God has revealed to us about His Son and salvation that is to be found in His Son. But we notice that unlike the idea that's sometimes promoted in the religious world, that our relationship with God is simply a matter of our feeling or our emotion, what has been revealed to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed in knowledge, in understanding the character of Christ, in understanding the way that we ought to behave. And so it must be that we dedicate ourselves to renewing our mind according to this knowledge, if we are to be a part of the gospel, if we are to put on this new man. Of course, this knowledge, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 will indicate to us, rests in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice the text continues, we are to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The Bible makes it very clear, I think, here where the term renewed is used, according to the image of him who created him, there's a bit of a necessary inference there that must be understood. You see, if we are to renew a certain character, the inference is there was a time at which we were new and we need to be that again. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because there are many in the religious world that would try to tell us that as a result of Adam's sin, we've never been at a point at which we were new and then turned to sin ourselves so that we'd need to be renewed. But I think the very wording here makes it very clear that that's not the case. James chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that we are personally, when we are born, personally made in the image of God. It is not that when we are born, we are made in the image of Satan. It is not that because of Adam's sin, we don't bear that image. Instead, when we choose to sin and we turn to sin, it is then that we betray and surrender that image. And God desires that in obedience to the gospel, we can bear that image again. Look over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. The apostle says some significant things to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, about this idea of bearing the image of Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Sometimes we get very tied up and confused by references that Scripture will make to predestination. I think here you see a very specific distinction that is drawn. God can foreknow, that is, he can know those things that will take place ahead of time. And that is distinct from what he predestines. In other words, I think the text tells us here, those that he foreknew would behave a certain way. He has predestined certain things that will happen to them, or certain things that they must do. Notice, those he foreknew, he also predestined, listen to this, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now think about that for a moment. He has predestined that we be conformed to the image of his son. There are two ways we might consider that. First of all, I think it has to do with the way in which we behave ourselves. We don't behave ourselves according to the image of man. We don't behave ourselves following the example even of apostles necessarily. Instead, we conform ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ. He becomes the example of our behavior. He becomes the way in which we ought to shape our image. So that's one thing that God has determined how we ought to behave. But there's another aspect, I think, in which this becomes true, and that is in the resurrection. Notice what is described here about what Jesus accomplished. The next verses will say, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Jesus was glorified in that resurrection. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it describes that in the resurrection we shall be like him. And it may well be that what Paul is talking about here is that sense in which when the day of resurrection comes, the day of judgment comes, those whom he has foreknown, those who have lived in accordance to the gospel, he has predestined that they, on the day of resurrection, will bear the image of Jesus Christ. So here when Paul talks to us about that which we should aspire towards, as we put on the new man, as we look to this heavenly knowledge, as we strive to imitate and to put on the image of Jesus Christ, I think there are many things that that should lead us to try to consider and try to deal with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 49 points out that we shall bear the image of the heavenly man in the resurrection. But notice the text continues in Colossians chapter 3. And it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on." And we're going to look at some of the things that he lists. But I want us to notice a little something before we do that. Those who put off the old man and put on the new man through the gospel of Jesus Christ are here described as the elect. Now, that is not some arbitrary group that God has just chosen out of some whim that he in heaven decided based on no action on the part of the people, based on no decision that they make of their own free will. Instead, all can be of the elect. And I think that's important. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 3, we'll see that those that were the elect were not some that God had made behave a certain way. They're those who had died, who had been hidden with Jesus Christ. We looked this morning at Romans 6. This showed the way in which any who is willing to put their faith and obedience to Jesus Christ and be baptized into Christ can die to that old man so that they can be of the elect. But notice then he goes on to talk about some of these characteristics that as the elect of God, holy and beloved, to put on this new man, they should put on, and he mentions to begin with, tender mercies. In the Greek, splachna oikirmon. Now, if you read from the Old King James, you may notice that it uses the term bowels of mercy. And while in common usage in English, we might not speak of things in that way. We might not speak of one's bowels as in any way associated with mercy. We think of it as associated with digestion. In the Greek and ancient way of thinking, that center of man was the way we would speak of the heart. Now, we understand that the heart doesn't really have to do with our thinking and our emotion, but it's a figure of speech. And I think the same thing is being used here. It is almost like the idea that we will use in English where we'll speak of someone doing something from the gut. And I think here the admonition is that we as Christians are to put this on. We are to put on this sincere willingness to love others. Over in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, there God the Father is described as the Father of mercies. And it should be that in recognition of what God has done for us, it ought to lead us to have a certain kind of character towards other people. Have you ever been in a situation where you've maybe been having a bad day? And someone just, it may be a small thing. Maybe someone that checks you out at the grocery store will be very kind to you. Or someone will open the door for you. Or someone will notice something you've dropped. And just do a small little act of kindness that can kind of turn your whole perspective on things. As Christians, we ought to be that kind of people. We ought to be that kind of people that put on this attitude of tender mercy as we are there trying to demonstrate to other people a willingness to be of help to them. Over in the book of Romans, if you look in Romans chapter 12, I want you to notice that we are to stand out from the world. Not because we wear odd clothing. Now, sometimes if we're talking about issues of modesty, our clothing will look odd because we cover ourselves and because we are concerned with making sure that we dress with propriety. It's not because, though, that we act odd in terms of our behavior, although sometimes our behavior when it comes to the improper attitudes and improper behavior of others in the world, sometimes our behavior needs to be different. Look at what Romans chapter 12 says, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul tells us here we need to put on this kind of character, this kind of behavior that demonstrates tender mercies. But he goes on to say that we must also put on kindness. And here we have the Greek word krestotes, which means kindness or goodness. If you would look over in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 3, we see that this is a character trait that is demonstrated for us so directly. In Titus chapter 3, notice with me, begin reading in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 7. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And notice what it goes on to say. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Think about what you think of when you hear the term kindness. You know, you might think of someone being polite, or you might think of someone giving up their seat or something like that. And all of those things are an element of kindness. But when we think about what is said here about the kindness that God demonstrated towards us in sending Jesus Christ to die for us, what a marvelous act of kindness that was. I mean, think about how that surpasses just giving up someone's seat. You know, it doesn't hurt that much to stand up for a little bit so that someone else can sit down. But I'll tell you what, for Jesus to clothe Himself in flesh, to live among us, to be beaten and spit upon, and have His hands nailed to a cross and His side pierced, that's the ultimate sacrifice of kindness. And yet so often in our lives it may be very difficult for us to offer any kind of sacrifice to others or to give up some type of comfort in order for someone else to feel better or for someone else to have a better day. We ought to be the kind of people that are willing to demonstrate kindness. And it's important for us to understand, if you look over in Romans chapter 11, that this kindness that God demonstrated can in no way be understood as tolerance of sin, nor can it be understood that He was not just in dealing with sin. You see, the very fact that He submitted Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and blemish, to this horrible kind of treatment, demonstrated both His kindness towards man and His justice and hatred of sin. Over in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, I think we see this in a discussion that Paul has beginning back in chapter 9, going to chapter 11, where he talks about the problem that so many Jews had not accepted the Messiah. And if they will accept Him, they can be received. Verse 22 says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." There is an aspect of severity. We talked this morning about the idea of the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience. It is not, though, contradictory to the kindness that God has shown. And so in our own lives, we must recognize that it is not a failure to show kindness if we talk to those in the world that are lost about the error of their ways. It is not a failure to love them and to show kindness if we point out to them what the Word of God says. Sometimes we may think that, well, that's being unkind to them if I show them that they are in sin or I try to tell them that they're doing something wrong. It is the ultimate act of kindness to try to help someone understand when, in fact, their behavior, when, in fact, their relationship with God is not what it ought to be, so that we can help them come to be what, in fact, they ought to be. We are to put on as well humility. Tapenophrosune, the word here in Greek, the idea of humility. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, we have there the statement that the Lord... I skipped ahead to one. We'll get back to Matthew 5 in just a moment. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Not only was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the ultimate demonstration of kindness, but think about for a moment what you have when you have one, as John chapter 1 talks about, through whom all things were made, becoming flesh, living among us. Think about what it meant for one who was in such an exalted position to be able to speak and things come into existence, to then put himself in, as we'll read here in just a moment, the form of a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, notice the example that we have of Jesus Christ. This idea involves the estimation that we have of ourselves and our attitude towards others. Do we view ourselves as worthy of honor? Do we view ourselves as no one going to take advantage of us? Or are we willing to lower ourselves? Philippians chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, the next few verses will then offer the ultimate example of this, and that being Jesus Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We're to put on that very kind of attitude that Jesus had, who deserved all honor and glory and made himself of no reputation, made himself a servant. Are we willing to clothe ourselves with that kind of attitude? Are we willing to lower ourselves? You know, I think when we recognize, why is it that either the alien sinner who recognizes that they have done wrong, recognizes that because of their sin they stand separated from God, but they are unwilling to take that effort to walk down the aisle or to call a preacher or call someone so that they might be baptized into Christ, what is it that hinders them from doing that? Now, I recognize it may be different in many people in many different cases, but I can't help but wonder if sometimes it's the very problem. You remember Naaman back in the Old Testament? Naaman was just too proud to go down to that Jordan River and to dip 7 times. He was not willing to humble himself. Now, here we're talking about the kind of humility that we as Christians have. And it may be that we as Christians, we have humbled ourselves to be obedient to the gospel to begin with. But then once we're in Christ, we are not willing to put on that same kind of humility that recognizes, you know what, I still am that creature of dust that Jesus died for. Sometimes, having come to Christ, we get a very arrogant attitude and we are unwilling to do, as we read at the beginning here of Philippians chapter 2, esteem others better than ourselves. Look out for the interests of others. Now, here's the text we were going to go to a minute ago, connected with this idea of meekness, that we are to put on meekness, prautotes. Here, it is related to the word that over in Matthew chapter 5 is used when Jesus says, blessed are the meek. This is not to be confused with the idea of timidity. Jesus never advocates the idea that we're to just be passive and never speak in any kind of rebuke, or we are never to stand up for what is right and for what is true. I think that would be an error for us to somehow imagine this. Aristotle understood this word to be applied to horses that were strong but were under control. You know, a strong horse, but a disciplined, controlled horse is certainly not one that's timid. You know, I love my dog, but my dog is one of the most timid animals I've ever seen. That dog, while it's a bird dog by birth, it is scared of birds. It's gone outside before and heard birds in the tree and ran back inside. That's timidity. That is not the idea of the meekness that is described here. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read together verses 24 through 26, which talk to us about this kind of attitude that we ought to have as children of God, as servants of God. Beginning verse 24, it says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Does this describe the meekness that we ought to have? Absolutely. We must be gentle. We must be patient. But does that mean that one who is meek, one who is patient, is never willing to say a word that corrects another or that tries to help another come out of their error? Absolutely not. Notice, these are connected. The humility, the patience is connected with helping and correcting those who are in opposition. It is done with humility, yes, but it is something with the aim and objective, verse 26, of helping the one escape the snare of the devil, helping them turn from their error of their ways, that they might be released from captivity to sin and released from that error which binds them. I think implied here is the idea that this is not someone who is looking for a fight, The one who's meek is not one that's just hot-headed and, as we talked about this morning, quick-tempered. But the one who is meek is going to be one that in humility is there ready to recognize, here's something that is dangerous. Here's something that is a problem. Here's something that could keep you from heaven. And I want to help you go to heaven. I want to help you do what is right.
But notice as well, the apostle says we are to put on long-suffering.
The compound here, makrothumia, which, as my understanding is, was a word that actually was brought into the English when William Tyndale first attempted to translate the Bible into English from the Greek and was the first to do that and lost his life because of it. This is a quality that God possesses, like forgiveness. We are to strive to have the kind of attitude that God has. We're to forgive as God forgives, and we are to be long-suffering as God is long-suffering. Look at the wonderful example we have of this over in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2. And let's read together in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" I think we made the point either in class this morning or in the lesson or perhaps both, that when we think about justice and we think about what we deserve, the very first time you and I, having come to an age of accountable mind, the first time that we rebelled against the commandment of Almighty God, we deserved, like Uzzah, to be struck dead. We deserved to be assigned a sinner's hell for all eternity. But when we think about the kindness that God demonstrated towards us, in not only offering the plan of salvation, whereby that sin that would justly lead us to be separated from God might not do so, but also when we think about the fact that God continued to allow us to live, so that, thanks be to God, many of us who are here that are Christians have come to that point at which we recognized the error of our ways, recognized that sin separated us from Almighty God. We got to the point at which we felt that godly sorrow for that sin and were then moved to repentance. What was that time that took place? It was a demonstration of God's long-suffering. You know, as parents, I think there are times in which we have to demonstrate long-suffering towards our children. When there are times at which we know there is a certain attitude and a certain behavior that we are trying to shape within that child. And we recognize that that's not where it is right now. Now, as parents, we have to bear with that to try to shape it to be what it ought to be. Sometimes that's a difficult process. Now, as difficult as that may be for those of us who are parents, when we compare what God does towards us from the day that we come into this world and we come to that age of accountability to the point at which we die, we test and push the long-suffering and patience of Almighty God on a continual basis. Now, if we think about here the admonition that we are to put on long-suffering, what does that tell us, particularly in light of the example of Jesus Christ? Well, you know, I think all of us have seen examples where maybe in school we had a teacher that was particularly willing to be patient with us. You know, when I was studying Latin in school, there was a particular form in the Latin language referred to as the gerund. I don't know if any of you have ever even heard of the gerund. As I understand it, it's in English too. But I had the most difficult time coming to understand what in the world that was. And don't ask me to explain it. I think I came to the point I understood it. But there was a teacher that I had that was very patient. And she helped me come to understand what that very unusual form was. And I think as a result of that patience she demonstrated towards me, if I were ever in a position where I was trying to help somebody understand that, it would make me much more patient to bear with them. You know, when we think about the patience and the long suffering that God has demonstrated towards us,
if we as Christians are to put on long suffering, then it should be that we put on this character and we learn patience from the patient teacher that has shown us the example. But then we are to bear with one another, to be bearing with one another.
1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7
teaches us that love is something
that when it is as it ought to be, it bears all things.
You know, I think that's one thing, as we talked about in our adult class this morning when we were looking in Matthew chapter 19 at what the Lord teaches about the matter of divorce and the permanence of marriage. We have to recognize that so often when we live in a world that today says, well, I just don't love them anymore, what we're forced to recognize is that we are dealing with a definition of what love is that is not a biblical definition. I understand that there are challenges that come. I understand that there are times in which it may be more difficult because of changes in behavior. But love bears all things. Galatians 6 and verse 2 teaches that as Christians we are to bear one another's burdens. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, we are to bear with one another in love. We're going to see when we get down to verse 14 of our text here in Colossians that it is love that holds it all together. But then finally, we'll notice that the apostle teaches that we are to be forgiving of one another.
I think one virtue that must absolutely characterize the new man in Jesus Christ, one virtue, one character that is completely foreign to the way that so many in the world act, is this idea of forgiveness. You think about the mentality of the old man. You think about the mentality of the one in the world. You do me wrong and I'm going to get even with you. You do me wrong and I'm going to put you down. That's the attitude that the world has. And sometimes it may be very easy for us, when we've been wronged, to have that same sort of willingness to try to take vengeance. But you see, something is different about the Christian. It's not that we've never been wrong. It's not that we are blind to the fact that someone has done us an injustice. But the difference is we recognize that we have done an injustice to someone else. And that is Jesus Christ. Notice the text teaches us that we are to forgive as Christ forgave. We're going to look at that in just a second. Take a look over in Mark chapter 11. We looked at this text this morning in our adult auditorium class because an awful lot of what forgiveness is having an attitude that recognizes, you know what, I am going to have an attitude that does not let the wrong you've done to me control and dominate my life. I'm not going to allow it to make me be what I ought not to be. I think that's something that we need to recognize because, you know, we don't appreciate the wrong that someone else has done to us, but we compound that wrong when we allow the wrong that someone else has done to us to turn us into something we ought not be. Over in Mark chapter 11, notice verse 25 and 26, it says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." Think about the character of Jesus. How many times in his continual mistreatment by the Jews, by his apostles, by those persecutors that put him to death, would it have been easy for him to say, "I don't deserve this. This is not the way I ought to be treated. I am the King of heaven. Why am I enduring this?" And yet, he submitted to it. He saw a higher, bigger objective. And so he endured. And I think the same thing is true of us. When we're mistreated, we can see beyond, if we're willing to, a higher objective. And recognize that if we allow ourselves to be overcome by hatred, or we allow ourselves to be unforgiving in our attitude towards others, then we're allowing Satan to have a victory in our life that we ought not. Notice the example here. As Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Jesus is our example of this. There is a parallel text to our text in Colossians. Go over to the book of Ephesians and look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to notice just a slightly different wording in basically a parallel construction in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verse 32. which talks to us about this idea of forgiveness. But notice what it adds here. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. We've been forgiven in Christ by those things that Jesus accomplished, by our willingness to come to obedience to the gospel. Both what we did to God and what we did to Christ by our sin, we are forgiven. And when we have difficulty forgiving someone else, we need to concentrate on that. We need to focus on what we have done to God in Christ through our sin. And we need to recognize that as hard and as difficult as our mistreatment may be, that it pales in comparison to what we did to Almighty God. Well, the last part of this text will, as we bring our lesson to a close, says, above all these things, put on love. Now, does this mean that you can forget about the other things that he's just listed, where he says here, above all these things, put on love? No, I don't think so at all. Instead, I think what he's talking about is these other things will come naturally if we have the kind of love that we ought to. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. Biblical love, the kind of love that we as Christians should aspire to, is the kind of love that is characterized by all of these traits that are described here as a part of the character of the new man. Galatians 5 and verse 14. Notice it says, for all the love is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that, to the person under the old law, that here the description was that this summarized all that was a part of that. That in no way said, well, you didn't have to follow the sacrifices. You didn't have to do all of these other things. And what it's saying is that if one would recognize love as the motive for all of that, the rationale behind everything else would fall into place. And so it is for us as Christians. It may be that we don't understand why we have to be forgiving. It may be that we don't understand why it is that we have to be patient with someone, or why it is that we have to control ourselves in certain ways. But if we will recognize the kind of love that we ought to have, then it may well be easier for us to realize here is what the motive for all of those other things are.
Love is, the text tells us, the bond of perfection.
And the term perfection here is really the idea of maturity. We see that from Luke chapter 8, verse 14, there where it describes this idea of going on to perfection or to maturity. It is pointed out as well in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. If you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, there'll never be a way in which we will, in our growth in Christ, come to the point at which we will be flawless. But it ought to be that as we grow in Christ, we seek to
grow in maturity.
Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. We must grow up. We must mature. And love is the glue that will hold all of this together unto maturity. I'm going to ask you the question, do we want in our life to remain faithful? I think the text tells us here, if we want to remain faithful to the Lord, we need to learn to love God more. We need to learn to love the lost more. We need to learn to love our families more. We need to learn to love our brethren more. We need to learn to love our soul more in truth. Not just those things of the flesh, but learn to love our soul for its best and highest and ultimate good. Now, we noted at the beginning of our lesson the fact that we are told here in this text that we are hidden with Christ in God and that we have put on the new man. What we have not addressed is, again, how that process starts. This morning we looked at a text in Romans chapter 6 that talks about how we put off the old man, how we die to sin. But I want us to look at another text in Galatians chapter 3 that talks to us about how we start this process of putting on the new man. And I'd like us to notice here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Have you been baptized into Christ? You cannot begin this process of putting on the new man until you start by putting on Christ. And the way that you do that, as the text tells us here, is by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. All things are ready and prepared this evening that we could assist you after hearing your confession of faith in being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You could rise and walk in newness of life, and you could begin this process having put off the old man, of walking in a new life, having put on the new man, and begin in your life to put on these character traits, these qualities that we've studied about so beautifully tonight, in which we strive to imitate the image of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to start that process? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?